Well, turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms. This will be the second in our summer series in the book of Psalms. And the seventh psalm is a plea for justice. We live in an unjust world. We wonder sometimes how long God is going to allow the injustice of this world to continue. And so, in consideration of David's plea for justice, I thought we would contrast Psalm 7 with this quotation from an American author, a journalist, an essayist, a magazine editor in the 20th century, well known for his work. And Mencken, he was a man of great intelligence and satirical wit, and he said, "Injustice is relatively easy to bear. What stings is justice." An interesting quotation, to be sure. A quotation that would only come from an unjust man who suffered little injustice in his life. H.L. Mencken was a great opponent of Christianity, attacking the fundamentalists in the early part of the 20th century as ignoramuses. Not only was he opposed to Christianity, but he also attacked the institution of democracy. He was a great admirer of the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. He lived during the time of World War II. He had great influence before and after that time. He strongly opposed America entering into World War II. Many of his opinions he did not publish, but he wrote in a private diary, which was sealed after his death for 25 years. In 1989, this article appeared in the Washington Post, "The Dark Side of H.L. Mencken." Mencken is revered by many writers and journalists for his erudite writing and often brilliant social and political criticism. The National Press Club in Washington has a library named in his honor, and the Baltimore Sun bestows an annual writing award for his name. The previously secret diary of writer and social critic H.L. Mencken reveals virulent anti-Semitism, racism, and pro-Nazi leanings, shocking even the most sympathetic Mencken scholar who edited it. The diary, typewritten on 2,100 pages between 1930 and 1948, was sealed on Mencken's instructions for 25 years after his death in 1956. When a ruling by the Maryland Attorney General opened the door to publication 4 years ago, it was said the diaries would reveal the worst of Mencken, his dark side. The newly published pages do exactly that. The Evening Sun reported yesterday, "The diaries show Mencken as an anti-Semite, a paternalistic racist, a mean-spirited critic of colleagues who considered him a friend, and a Germanophile who never denounced Hitler but ranted against American participation in World War II. On the subject of the Jews, Mencken wrote in December 1943 that the Maryland Club had no objection to a Jew from out of town eating there occasionally. Quote, "There was a time when the club always had one Jewish member, but the last was Jacob Ullman. Ullman was married to a Christian woman and had little to do with the other Jews of Baltimore. When he died, the Board of Governors decided that he should be the last of the chosen on the club roll. There is no other Jew in Baltimore who seems suitable," Mencken wrote. Of blacks, he wrote in 1943, "It is impossible to talk anything resembling discretion or judgment to a colored woman. They are all essentially childlike, and even hard experience does not teach them anything." On October 24, 1945, he wrote, "The course of the United States in World War II was dishonest, dishonorable, and ignominious. And the Sun papers, in supporting Roosevelt's foreign policy, shared in this disgrace." Mencken scholar A. Fetcher of Baltimore, who edited the book, writes in his introduction that Mencken's hatred of Franklin Roosevelt was indeed maniacal. There is no other word to use. The diary of H.L. Mencken is published by Alfred A. Knopf. Mencken is revered by many writers and journalists. The National Press Club in Washington has a library named in his honor. His colorful observations and often brilliant social criticism are often quoted by journalists. He spent 40 years at the Evening Sun, edited the Smart Set and the American Mercury magazines, wrote dozens of books, and contributed to numerous other publications. Fetcher wrote in his introduction, "His feelings about World War II are incredible in a man of his intelligence, knowledge, and perception. He seems to have had no conception at all of what a German-Japanese victory would have meant to the civilized world, or to the liberties that he himself so cherished. Even as late as 1944, Mencken was still privately berating the Sun for supporting the Allied cause. After the war, he made no comment on the discovery of the Nazi death camps. Mencken's attitude towards blacks was a curious mingling of total egalitarianism and patronizing superiority. He regularly published books by black writers in American Mercury, persuaded his publisher to publish their books, corresponded with and was cordial to black journalists, and had his portrait painted by a black artist. The last article he wrote for the Evening Sun in 1948 attacked segregation laws in Baltimore. But the diary reveals Mencken's deeply ingrained conviction that black people were by their very nature inferior to white. Fetcher wrote, "Some Mencken scholars say the writer's own words may permanently diminish his reputation, while others believe his legend can survive." The contents of the diary, begun when Mencken was 50, are distressing to those who know and admire his writings. "Like everybody else who is going to read it, I was shocked," said Fetcher, 72 years old in 1989. "It has tempered my admiration for Mencken and made me aware of weaknesses I had not known." Fetcher defended Mencken against charges of anti-Semitism in 1978 in his book, Mencken, A Study of His Thought. "Today I would be much less ready to take such a stand. Let it be said at once, clearly and unequivocally, Mencken was an anti-Semite," wrote Fetcher. "Mencken's bigotry against Jews is inexplicable because if ever any man had right to claim some of my best friends are, Mencken did," according to Fetcher. His closest associates at the Baltimore newspapers treasured his memory. But he dismisses virtually all of them in his diary as third-raters, non-entities, and worse. "The diaries are almost sick. I mean, he hated everybody," said Gwynne Owens, a former editor and columnist on the Evening Sun, whose father, Hamilton Owens, was a longtime Sun Papers editor and friend of Mencken's. In the diary, Mencken dismisses Owens as a time server with no more principles than a privy rat. "One of the things that really hurts is that after Mencken had his stroke, my father went to see him every week, sat with him and talked with him," Gwynne Owens said. "It's very sad. He had so much to say that made sense. It brought down one of my idols. For years, every time I've given a talk, I've quoted the guy." The public face versus the private journal. It's not always lining up, are they? Psalm 7, in your Bibles, please. In strong contrast to H.L. Mencken, we will later consider the life and testimony of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who from his prison in Germany of May 1943 wrote, "I am reading the Psalms daily, as I have done for years. I know them and love them more than any other book in the Bible. The Psalms could rightly be called the Book of David. And there is something in David that we desperately need in our time." Very often when we hear the name David, we think only of his great fall. But there is much more to the scriptural record of David than his sin with Bathsheba. That David is given to us in the scripture as a man who was after the very heart of God and who would do all of God's will. He was not a man who had a public face that said one thing and a private heart that said something else, but David was a man of integrity. David was a man of conviction. And he was willing to risk his own life for the sake of his trust in God Almighty. The book of Psalms is filled with writings of David. After the first two Psalms, which are anonymous, the next 39 Psalms have ascriptions of composition by David. 37 of those 39 Psalms are explicitly said to have been written by David. Psalm 7 is one of those. "A Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite." The Psalms could rightly be called the Book of David. And the spirit of the Psalms is the same spirit that we find in the last book of the Bible, the Book of Revelation. Listen to this plea for righteous judgment from one who suffered much injustice in his life. "O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil, or plundered my enemy without cause? Let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assemblies of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end. You who test the minds and the hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give thanks to the Lord, the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. This song is a lament. And the laments are the most common psalm within the entire prayer and praise book of Israel. One commentator noted 42 songs of individual lament and 15 of communal, community lament, making the laments over a third of the book of Psalms. What does this reveal to us? Why does God enshrine within the Psalms of Israel, which also becomes the prayer and praise book of the church, the laments of his people? Because of this key theme throughout Scripture, that the victory of God in the cosmic struggle between good and evil is assured. And yet we live in a world where the righteous are suffering under the oppression of the wicked, and they put their hope in God alone. This is a major theme of Scripture and the Psalms. As I said, the spirit of the psalmist is the spirit of prophecy in the book of Revelation as well. The book of Revelation is also a plea for divine justice, a plea for righteous judgment. Why do the saints plead for righteous judgment? Because it is so lacking in the present age. But God will have the victory in the struggle between good and evil. It is no real struggle at all. For God is the Most High, and He rules over all. The righteous who currently suffer are right to put their hope in the Most High, the righteous judge. Let's take a look then at our outline. The first part of our outline looks at the first five verses, which is David's prayer in his distress. He says, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. That God, the God of Israel, once again identified by his covenant name, Yahweh, translated into English with the small capitals Lord, L-O-R-D, translating the covenant name of God, Yahweh, which corresponds to his own inherent being as God. I am who I am, as Moses learned the name of God. O Yahweh, my God, in you do I take refuge. And why does David need refuge? Well, you can read about it in 1 and 2 Samuel. The Psalms indicate the heart of David as he is undergoing the historical oppression that we have recorded for us in 1 and 2 Samuel. Well, mostly 1 Samuel, because you come to 2 Samuel and most of his trials are over by that point. David is looking for refuge from his pursuers, those who pursue his life in order to destroy him. Foremost among his pursuers in his early life was the king of Israel, Saul. Let's go back and take a look at the historical circumstance, which is most likely referred to in the superscription. He sang this song to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 24. David has been anointed the next king of Israel by Samuel the prophet. David has slain Goliath and has been promoted in Saul's kingdom and even allowed to marry Saul's daughter Michal. And yet Saul becomes suspicious, envious, jealous of David. And he becomes concerned that David is going to take away his kingdom. Cush is a Benjamite. Saul was a Benjamite. Cush was probably one who was enjoying some of the privileges of having a fellow Benjamite as king over the people of Israel. Cush probably also shared Saul's concerns that perhaps David was getting too popular, that perhaps he would be a threat to the kingdom, and that the kingdom might transfer from the tribe of Benjamin to a different tribe where David was from. And perhaps Cush then was one of the advisors and counselors that was whispering in the ear of Saul, David is plotting to take your kingdom. David wants to overthrow you. He won't be satisfied just with marrying your daughter. He won't be satisfied with just being promoted and having songs sung about his victory over Goliath. He won't be satisfied until he has the kingdom, and you must do something about it, Saul. And so we come to 1 Samuel chapter 24. David has been chased out of the court of Saul. He's hiding in the wilderness. And when Saul returned from following the Philistines in 1 Samuel 24 verse 1, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Who told him? Maybe it was Cush. Maybe it was somebody else. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul came and went in to that cave to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" We've been on the run. Saul's out here trying to kill us. Look at what God has done. He's brought your enemy into your power. He's come in here to relieve himself. You can strike him down and then take the kingdom. This is what Samuel anointed you to do. This is what God has been preparing for you to do. Here's your big chance, David. There's definitely something for us to learn from David. He is a unique man. How many men in his situation would do what David is about to do? Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him, because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord, the king!" And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge." You hear that? "May the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients say, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it, and plead my cause, and deliver me from your hand. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept, and he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. When you are perceived as a threat to someone's position of power, when you are perceived as a threat to someone's income and money, when you are perceived as a threat to what men will fight and kill for in this world, that's when you will be most severely persecuted. Who was David? He had done nothing to plot the overthrow of Saul. But because he looked like he could be a threat, Saul fell victim to a terrible mindset. Listen very carefully. Saul fell victim to the opposite of the golden rule. You know what the opposite of the golden rule is? The golden rule is you shall do to others as you would have them do unto you. But it has an opposite, a fleshly wisdom. Do unto others before they do unto you. And Saul said, "I've got to kill David before he kills me." His paranoia, his fear, his perception of a threat caused him to go after that threat when there was no threat there. And how contemporary is that? We live in a society that is fracturing because of imagined threats. The fear of what could be, the fear of what people might do to take away freedoms, to impose their will, to be a threat to our life, liberty, and property. And we say, "Well, I've got to do to them before they're able to do that to me." That's what's happening. And David rose above that. He would not do unto Saul before Saul could do unto him, but instead he showed mercy to his enemy. When Jesus Christ preached the Sermon on the Mount, he wasn't merely giving us a sermon to show us what great sinners we are and how impossible it is to live up to God's righteous standard. The sermon does have that effect. But it is also instruction that Jesus Christ intends for his disciples to take seriously. He expects us to love our enemies. And there are people in our country who perceive us as a threat. They think that we're a threat to their political power. They think that we are a threat to their liberty to sin. And they want to do unto us before we can do unto them. But we are to love our enemies. And if God should put our enemies into our hands, we show mercy. We show that we have no ill will. We don't want to take away anyone's life. We don't want to take away anyone's property. We don't want to take away anyone's liberty. But we want to be a servant to all, as David was a servant to Saul. When we are making our plea to God for righteous judgment and a plea for justice, we are unique among all peoples on the earth in that we can afford to wait. Those who dwell upon the earth cannot afford to wait. Those who make their treasure, the power and the authority and the money and the influence and the reputation that they can have in this life, they've either got to get it now or die without it. But Jesus Christ, the resurrected one, he died without power. He died without money. But now he has all authority in heaven and on earth. See, we of all people can afford to wait for the vindication of God, for the righteous judgment of God, because we know about the resurrection. And so we can lay down our lives for our enemies instead of defending our lives, being paranoid about what others might do, and striking out at our enemies. Come back to Psalm 7. This whole event repeats itself in 1 Samuel chapter 26. Saul repents his decision to let David live. In his insanity, in his jealousy, he pursues David's life again. And David spares his life again in 1 Samuel chapter 26. And that's not the end of David's mercy upon his friend, Saul. For David's part, he was a friend to Saul. For Saul's part, he was an enemy to David. There is something about the spirit of David that we Christians desperately need in our time. He calls out, "O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. Lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver." And God saved him. God delivered him. No one was able to tear his life in pieces. But you can see the testimony of God in 1 and 2 Samuel that everything that God promised to David, no one could take away from him, but that David entered into his kingdom according to the promise of God, and so in similar fashion, nobody can take away your place in God's kingdom. Nobody can prevent you from inheriting all that God has given to you in Christ Jesus. And so, whatever you experience, however long your road of suffering and injustice is, you take heart, you do no wrong, you suffer wrong, and you wait. You wait on the Lord. Look at David's protestation of innocence in verses 3 through 5. "O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil," the friend here is probably Saul. David considers Saul a friend. He's his son-in-law. He's a faithful subject of the king. "And if I have repaid my friend with evil, if I have plotted against him, if I have tried to overthrow him and take his kingdom, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let them find me. Let them kill me. Let them trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust." Now, how can we, who are sinners, make a plea for justice? Some Christians have wondered that. Christians go to the Psalms and say, "How do I pray the prayer of the Psalms, this heart's cry for justice, when I'm one who's been forgiven such great sin? How can I cry out for God's justice?" Well, let me explain it. Number one, we who have been forgiven by Christ can now love justice in a way that those who have not been forgiven cannot. Because on Judgment Day, we fear no condemnation. We are able to look forward to the coming of God to judge the earth because our sins are forgiven. Our sins are cleansed. We long for justice because we fear it not. Secondly, we are not dispensing justice. We are not avenging ourselves. When we are pleading for justice, we're not saying, "God, deliver my enemy into my hand so I can kill him." But instead, we're saying, "God, establish your kingdom at the right time." So when we're praying for justice, we're not asking God to slay our enemies in the present age. What we're asking for is for God to bring in the everlasting kingdom where the righteous will be exalted and the wicked will never enter. Thirdly, justice is beautiful. Justice is right. Justice delights the heart. The human soul naturally, even in its fallen state, abhors when the evildoer gets away with it. You watch a movie and the bad guy wins, you're like, "That's a terrible movie. That's a terrible ending." Because the human heart hates it when justice is trampled upon and injustice reigns. All people long for justice, in one sense. The soul delights in things turning out as they should. Fourthly, the justification that we have in Christ is not merely a removal of our sins, but it is a removal of the tyranny of sin in our lives. We are not merely saved from the penalty of sin, but we are saved from the power of sin. And therefore, those who truly know the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ live just and right lives. We long for justice because we, like David, are innocent of the charges that people hurl at us. People say, you're a racist. People say, you're a sexist. People say, you're bigoted and closed-minded. You think you're right and everyone else is wrong. You're an arrogant fool. We're innocent of those charges. And that's why the Scripture commands us repeatedly to let our lives be a testimony to the world around us that the God of justice has taken up residence in our hearts, and that He turns us away from jealousy and pride and egotism and selfishness, and He turns our hearts into the path of Jesus Christ, who does what is right in the sight of God and who loves mercy. Christians live justly. Yes, I have many sins. Yes, I am a person who needs mercy and grace. And I long for mercy and grace for other sinners. But I am a saint. And I live my life with integrity before God. Not putting before you a public face that is different from my private self. But being genuine and sincere. That's what God is calling for in His Christians. So let's take a look then at verses 6 through 16, God's judgment. David calls upon Yahweh, the God of Israel, to arise in anger. And that is the heart cry of the book of Revelation as well. If a Christian doesn't understand David's prayer to arise in anger, then a Christian has probably suffered very little. The church in the Roman Empire understood the book of Revelation and the Psalms. The church reformers, the pre-reformers who were killed and who were blasphemed, persecuted, they understood the heart cry of David here. The church in Soviet lands in the 20th century, they understood this psalm. The church in Arab lands today understands the heart cry, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger." Evil men pursue the followers of Christ because they hate the Christ that is alive in their hearts. And nothing could be more wrong and worthy of judgment than the persecution of Jesus Christ in the hearts of His people. Just recently, one of the people who have a platform and a public voice stated concerning our evangelical vice president, if there is a hell, he most of all deserves to go there. She doesn't know Mike Pence. She hasn't spent time with him and his family. And what she hates about him is Jesus Christ in him. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. David is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to attack David was also to attack the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Christ. When Cush the Benjamite was blaspheming David and saying, he wants to kill you, Saul, in light of no evidence and all the evidence to the contrary, when he let his jealousy and his fear control him to do unto others before he could do unto them, he was attacking the Lord's anointed. Because not only was Saul anointed to be king, but David was anointed already. And there are many who are suffering in the evangelical church today. Slanders, imprisonment, and death around the world. not for anything that they have done, not for anything personal about themselves, but only because of Christ in them. The nations rage against the anointed of the Lord. They have a fury, and there are many enemies who are opposed to Jesus Christ, and we in the church are filling up the sufferings of Jesus Christ. He's not here in the world to suffer like he was 2,000 years ago. But you know what? He is in the world today. He's in you. He's in me. And God is allowing Jesus Christ to continue to suffer in this sense, that the body of Christ is persecuted, the body of Christ is slandered, the body of Christ is hated in the world today, just as Jesus Christ promised it would be. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my words, they will also keep your words. You can see somebody's attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ by their attitude towards Christians. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. We are not here to judge. The Lord is the judge. We are not to avenge ourselves. The Lord is the avenger. And he is patient and kind. And he waits because he doesn't want anyone to perish, but he wants everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth. And he wants our light to shine as those who suffer wrong and do no wrong, so that the name of Jesus Christ can be honored and glorified, and the truth of Jesus Christ can be demonstrated in this day, in this place, in this age. This is your chance to be Jesus Christ in this generation. To be like David in loving your enemies. Don't miss your chance to let your light shine. And then verses 9 and following give us this portrait of the final judgment of God that David anticipates, that he knows is going to happen even though he doesn't have the book of Revelation, he doesn't have the book of Daniel, but he knows the Lord. He knows his power, he knows his glory, he knows his righteousness. And so he knows what God is going to do before God has even revealed many of these things to the prophets. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. God expects us to walk in righteousness and integrity. That's not only for Jesus Christ, it's for Christians. And David cries out, "Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end." Those who are righteous know that injustice is hard to bear. It is hard to bear. Mencken didn't know it because he was an unjust, unrighteous man. But those who are righteous, they know how hard it is to repay good for evil. To be so vulnerable that you open yourself up to the evil conceptions, the evil who are pregnant with mischief and give birth to lies, who want to attack you, who want to take away your freedom, who want to take away your prosperity, who want to take away your promotion and put themselves in your place. And you just live a life of innocence. And they attack you and destroy you and say, "What a fool those Christians are. They don't defend themselves. They don't strike first. They don't strike back. What easy prey. Lambs to the slaughter in the eyes of the evil." It's hard to bear. But that's what God has called us to. And God says, "Trust me. When you're suffering, when you did not draw first blood, and you will not return the blow for blow, then trust God in the midst of that difficulty, in the midst of that suffering, and say, 'My shield is with God. He will save the upright in heart. There is a righteous judge. And God, who is the Most High, He's in heaven. He sees all of the plotting. He sees all of the evil. He sees all of the lies. And He has indignation every day.'" Listen to the words of Jonathan Edwards. "The wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course when once it is let loose." It is true that judgment against your evil works has not been executed hitherto. The floods of God's vengeance have been withheld. But your guilt, in the meantime, is constantly increasing, and you are every day treasuring up more wrath. The waters are constantly rising and waxing more and more mighty, and there is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the waters back, that are unwilling to be stopped and press hard to go forward. If God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods and the fierceness and the wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury and would come upon you with omnipotent power. If your strength were 10,000 times greater than it is, yea, 10,000 times greater than the strength of the stoutest, sturdiest devil in hell, it would be nothing to withstand or endure the flood of God's wrath. The bow of God's wrath is bent, Edwards said. The arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the string at your heart and strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. Thus, all you that never passed under a great change of heart by the mighty power of the Spirit of God upon your souls, all you that were never born again and made new creatures and raised from being dead in sin to a state new and before altogether unexperienced, a state of light and life, you are in the hands of an angry God. However you may have reformed your life in many things and may have had religious affections and keep up a form of religion in your families and closets and in the house of God, it is nothing but his mere pleasure that keeps you from being this moment swallowed up in everlasting destruction. However unconvinced you may now be of the truth of what you hear, by and by you will be fully convinced of it. Those that are gone from being in like circumstances with you see that it was so with them. For destruction came suddenly upon most of them, when they expected nothing of it, and while they were saying, peace and safety. Now they see that those things on which they depended for peace and safety were nothing but thin air and empty shadows. H. L. Mencken died in 1956. He lived to be 75. But before his death, he suffered a stroke, which I referenced earlier. That stroke took away his ability to read and write. After that, he would sometimes refer to himself in the third person as if he was already dead. And he became preoccupied with his legacy. Well, if he was preoccupied with his legacy, he should have burned his diary. H.L. Mencken was the one who dubbed the Scopes trial in 1925 the Monkey Trial. God gave him a long life in his evil to rail against the Christ. And he made the most of his time in that regard. But in the end, his pride was taken away, his ability to read and write, and he lost his life. Justice stings. For H.L. Mencken. But the sting of death is removed for us. The sting of death is removed from David, so he can cry out, oh, that the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, because God, who tests the minds and the hearts, who knows the private thoughts of the man who has a different public face, the righteous God, he is the one who saves the upright. He is the righteous judge. He is the one who sends forth his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts, because the wicked man is pregnant with mischief. He looks at his friends, smiles to them at work, pretends that he is an admirer of theirs as they are an admirer of him, but in his secret heart, in his diary, he reveals he hated everyone. So full of himself, he could have no love even for his friends who came and visited him after his stroke. Better the pint that is full than the gallon that is half full of itself. So we have David's praise. The Davidic praise is the same praise that is expressed in the book of Revelation, the same praise that is expressed by the Apostle Paul, the same praise that is expressed by every Christian who has suffered in an unrighteous world for the sake of righteousness. And David says, I will give thanks to the Lord, the thanks that is due to His righteousness. And I will sing praise to the name of Yahweh, the Most High. He is greater than kings. He is greater than Satan. He is the one who rules over all. And all who take refuge in Him are blessed. Now in our conclusion, I'd like to contrast the evil man, the blasphemer, the Nazi sympathizer, Mencken, with a Christian man who lived in the same time period, a generation younger and yet much wiser. Dietrich Bonhoeffer went to the University of Berlin in 1927. He became a pastor in 1931, 2 years before Hitler came to power. And when Hitler was making his rise in Germany, Bonhoeffer publicly wrote and spoke over the radio warning how the Führer could become the Wehrführer, the leader could become the misleader when he becomes an idol for the people. He refused a parish post in Berlin in protest of the Aryan paragraph in the Nazi stance. He spoke up loudly against Jewish persecution, and he was determined to do something, to take action, to protect those who were being run over, stolen from, and killed. He illegally taught and trained pastors in the Confessing Church. The Confessing Church was the church that said, Christ is the head of the church, not the Führer. He fled to America in 1939 and regretted it. He wrote, I must live through the difficult period in our national history with the people of Germany. I will have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share the trials of this time with my people. He was forbidden to print or publish in Germany in 1941. Eventually, he was arrested by the Gestapo. He was imprisoned for 1.5 years in a military prison awaiting trial. He's moved to a high-security prison and to 2 concentration camps. And he was hung by the neck with a thin wire on April 9, 1945, just a matter of weeks before the German surrender. And when he was hung, he said, this is the end. For me, the beginning of life. You see, the resurrection changes everything. The resurrection gives a person courage to do what is right in the face of overwhelming threat. Bonhoeffer was a man who was willing to risk everything for the sake of others. He laid down his life for the Jewish people in Germany. Mencken was a man who was the furthest removed from that thought. Everyone dies. But what's important about your life is your place in the resurrection of the righteous and the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if you will make your decisions, your moral choices on how you treat your friends, how you treat your enemies, based upon your knowledge of the final judgment of God, the resurrection of the righteous and the damnation of the wicked, then you will live well. And you will have the strength to stand when everyone else around you falls.